We are speaking on the subject of Christ alone. We have been in a study of the biblical truths often identified as the doctrines of grace, which is made up of the five solas, which are Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone, and glory to God alone. This past Wednesday evening, we completed our study of the Scripture alone. And when we speak of Scripture alone, to remind you, we are referring to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scripture, saying that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and to that the Church says, Amen, the only source of Holy Scripture. And we are also teaching then that the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the one and only standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. We're not saying other books are not beneficial. Of course they are, so long as they are in line with an expository or in the explaining of the Word of God. What we are saying is that there is not the need for humanistic psychology in the church. Amen? There is not the need for extra biblical writings in the church. There is not that need. The Bible is sufficient. So we look to the Word of God alone, and then anything that's expository of the Word of God, of course, we would accept. So as the Scripture reveals, God perfectly accomplishes His will through His Word. Scripture alone, without any additional thing, is sufficient for man's salvation, evangelization, sanctification, guidance, social reform, and any and everything else that God desires of us. With that being established, and this is the introduction on the handout, it is our joy this evening to begin to teach another great doctrine within the doctrines of grace called Christ alone. There is a problem within the church today. Instead of being the pillar and support of the truth as the church is called to be in 1 Timothy 3:15, more and more she has come to adopt the secular ideas of this world, as we talked about in the introduction to this series. In so doing, the church has given herself over to humanism and relativism and materialism and pragmatism. And in so doing, she has become mindless toward the things of God, losing her high and holy and focused view of Christ and His work upon the cross and His ability to accomplish all He desires. The Cambridge Declaration states the problem this way, and this is letter A on your handout. As evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and His cross have been moved from the center of our vision. I think that's a powerful statement that says many, many good things. So that is to say that the message of Christ and His sacrificial work upon the cross have come to play in much of the church today, or what is called the church, has come to play at best a supportive role rather than the lead role. Though many would fail to admit it, other things have come to take priority within many congregations. Instead of all the work and ministry of the church flowing from and pointing to the cross of Christ, with Christ being at the center of the church's life, many in the church have neglected the message of Christ and the cross, thinking it antiquated, unappealing, and offensive. But church, if we do not have Christ and His work upon the cross, what do we have? We might as well just go home. In light of the problem that the church by and large faces, we come this evening to teach Christ alone. Letter B. What we mean when we say Christ alone is that the Christ of the Bible and He alone has fully and completely accomplished the necessary work of salvation. No merit on the part of man, nor on the part of saints, nor work accomplished by man here or elsewhere can add to his work. His work alone is the total and complete work by which we are justified before God. We reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. And to that we say, Amen. In addressing then the topic of Christ alone, I ask you to please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, where we will read verses 8 through 12. That's Acts 4, and we'll begin to read at verse 8. And as you find the text, I'll set up the context of the passage. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, we come to Acts chapter 3, and we find that as Peter and John were going to the temple there, there was a gate called Beautiful, and they came to that gate, and there was a lame man who was brought there regularly to beg for alms. When Peter saw the beggar, he said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And the Bible says, and taking the lame man by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So jumping to his feet, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now when the people saw this, they were amazed, and that opened the door for Peter and John to preach the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. Well, of course, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees didn't like their preaching, so they had Peter and John arrested. The next day, the high priests and all who were of the order of the high priest and the elders and the rulers and the Sadducees, they brought Peter and John before them and began to ask them by what authority they healed the man and taught the people. And this, in part, is what Peter answered. Acts 4, 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, referring to Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Peter's message of verse 12 teaches us that, Roman numeral 1, salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And I ask you to take notice of that verse, that it is not by his name that we can or may be saved, as if his name is one among others, but it is by his name that we must be saved if we are to be saved. For there is salvation in no one else. No other name is salvific. Now, these were bold words for Peter and John to speak. Peter and John addressed the elders, the Sadducees, and the high priest, the entire order of the high priests. These were the religious leaders who tied heavy loads of legalistic rules and regulations onto the backs of the people, telling them all that they must do to be saved. And by the way, they also profited greatly from their teachings and their actions. And then here comes these two disciples of Jesus, threatening their system and livelihood by preaching that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, the very one whom they utterly rejected and delivered to be crucified by the hands of godless men. With boldness and authority, Peter and John announced salvation in Christ alone, and letter A, this must be the message of the church, that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. We must proclaim that the Christ of the Bible, and that he alone is the one and only sufficient prophet, priest, king, and son of God, by where men must be saved. And family, if one does not believe upon him, they will not be saved. For as he said, he is the way, that is the only way, and the only truth, and the only life. For no one comes to the Father but through him. There might be many roads leading to Los Angeles, but there is only one way to heaven. And Jesus is the one and only way. Church, we need no other prophet to reveal God's word or will to us. And we need no human priest or preacher to mediate between us and God, nor to bestow salvation or any other heavenly blessing upon us. We need no other king to rule our hearts in righteousness. We need not merit our salvation. We need not add one work to the work of Christ, for it is as the song says, Jesus paid it all. And we say, who paid it all? Jesus. And how much of it did he pay? All of it. Period. Jesus. He is the one who said, it is finished. So then, church, there is no gospel but this gospel. Let's consider what was happening at the church in Galatia. A false legalistic gospel, which Paul said is no gospel at all, was being propagated. Judaizers were teaching that the Gentile Christians must be circumcised if they are to be saved. In other words, they taught that the work which Christ accomplished on the cross was not enough, but that men had to do some kind of a work to merit or complete their salvation. Hear what Paul said to the Galatians who were being taken in by that nonsense. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. If you want to turn to Galatians, that would be profitable because I'm going to turn to a few scriptures there. So Galatians 3, and we'll read the first three verses there. Again, we're looking at what Paul said to the Galatians who were being taken in by the nonsense that was being preached, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross wasn't quite enough for their salvation. They needed to enter into some of the ceremonial laws. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now that's strong language, isn't it? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul had preached Jesus crucified. And then verse 2, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? You know, what is it? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh, or that is your works? Or as the NIV puts it, are you trying to attain your goal, salvation, by human effort? We've read over and over in the first chapter of John how man is not saved by his will, or by his works, but he is born again by the will of God. Amen? These people, the Galatians, had heard the gospel that Christ was crucified and salvation was found only in him. But now, instead of focusing on Christ and his work, their attention was diverted to their accomplishments, as they were hearing another gospel, a gospel of works righteousness. Listen to what Paul said of that gospel message at the first of this letter, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. The apostle said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which in verse 7 he says, which is really not another. You know, the gospel, the word gospel we know means good news. If salvation is by works, that is not good news, family, because we couldn't do enough to earn it. Amen? So he says, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Family, a distorted gospel of Christ is no gospel because it's distorted. You can't distort the gospel and say it's still the gospel. That's like taking some tea and putting some rat poison in it and say it's still tea. It's a deadly brew is what it is. Okay? So he says, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's strong words. Anathema. Number one, anyone who teaches or preaches something other than the gospel of the total and complete sufficiency of the work of Christ upon the cross for salvation teaches and preaches a gospel that is no gospel at all. For it is not good news, but rather news that will condemn those who believe it. Did Jesus pay it all? Yes. Did he pay almost all of it? He paid it all. He paid it all. Paul made it very clear in the greeting, Galatians 1, 3 through 5. He said, grace to you, and what follows grace and peace. When you come into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come into peace. Amen? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. It is not that Christ gave himself that he might deliver us from sin. Excuse me, I said that wrong. It is that Christ gave himself that he might deliver us from sin, not that Christ gave himself that he might give us a boost we needed so we could deliver ourselves from sin. It is that he would deliver us from sin. He didn't do a work and then said, now you complete the work because I didn't quite finish it. He said, it is finished. Indeed, it is as Paul wrote in Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation is the work Christ accomplished through his work on the cross, and therefore comes only in the name of Christ, no other name but the name of Jesus. Number two, we must be like the Apostle Paul, who wrote, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was not depending upon the eloquence of his speech to win men over. He was not depending upon his ability to tell little stories to win people over. He said, I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we know that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, having said that, I think that few in the evangelical church would dispute this truth, that salvation is in Christ alone and no one else, in Christ alone with nothing added. But, and here is where much of the problem lay, is this truth at the center of the church? That's really the question. Is this truth at the center of the preaching and the teaching, the thoughts of the church and the life of the church? Or has it been consistently replaced with those things that are secular, humanistic, materialistic, and devoid of God altogether? Although we read it earlier, I will read it again because it is true. As evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, and it gives into permissive individualism and a substitution of wholeness for holiness. Think about that. Wholeness for holiness. Recovery for repentance. Intuition for truth. Feeling for belief. Chance for providence. And immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have been moved from the center of our vision. So we must ask ourselves, has it become more important for us, the church, to try to please the masses, to tickle the ears, to stay away from controversial topics, to be politically correct, to make the world feel comfortable in the church, to deal with topics like time management and to wave a political banner? Has it become more important to us to do all those things than to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified? The cross is an offense, amen, to those who do not believe. And it will always be offense, an offense to those who do not believe, always. There's nothing we can do about that. So shall we say, for those who the cross offends, because the cross offends a certain group of people, we shall not preach the gospel so that they'll come to church? Well, beloved, what are they hearing if they're not hearing Jesus Christ and crucified? If we teach them how to manage their time, how to get along in a marriage, if we give them food, if we do all the things to give them comforts in this life, and they go into eternity without Christ, we have failed miserably, utterly, completely. Amen? Amen. It is vitally important for us, Heritage Christian Fellowship, to hear this message, lest we grow tired of hearing the pure, true, unadulterated gospel message. Lest we be tempted to begin to look to those humanly concocted methods that are meant to make the unrepentant sinner feel at home in church. Lest we be tempted to concern ourselves with building a congregation of people rather than exalting our Lord and praising Him for the work that He accomplished on the cross, presenting to Him a bride without spot or wrinkle. God help us if we trade recovery for repentance. When people are in sin, they need to be told. It's the kindest, most loving thing we can do to say, "You are in sin." That's the kindest thing we can do. You're in sin. Why would we do that? To condemn them? No. So they would come to the truth to know they're in sin. And then we say, "So how shall you get out of sin? Repent. If you will repent of your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins." Amen? There is a solution. And it's not a step-by-step recovery. It's to repent, acknowledge your sin, repent, acknowledge Christ as your Lord, and now turn and live for Him. To put off the old life and to put on the new life. That's the most loving thing we can do. To tell somebody that they need to go through several steps to recovery is to give them a false assurance and a false hope, and to tell them that Christ can't be effective in their life. They've got to come along little by little as they make their changes, rather than saying, "Turn it over to Christ. Christ will change your life." Will He change our life or not? Amen, He will if you'll turn it over to Him. Amen? Amen. So it's important to us that we hear this so that we will understand that we're not about teaching people to trade, give themselves to recovery rather than repentance. We want to exalt the truth of Jesus Christ through His Word. Amen? And not tell people, "Well, how do you feel about it? What do you think about this?" You know, in the groups that say, "Okay, we're going to read the Bible. Now, what do you think this means? And what do you think this means? And what do you think this means?" The question isn't, "What does everybody think it means?" The question is, "What does it mean?" That's the question. Now, how it applies? It can apply in different ways. Amen? But only one truth. One truth. And then let's apply it to our life. Amen. We have got to teach of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we can't give in to this thing of feeling for belief. People don't like belief, so let's cater to their feelings. Family, this is about the glory of God. And if we deny His Word to make people feel good, then we have denied God. You know what people need to feel about their sin? Bad. They need to feel bad about their sin. So they'll be convicted. So they'll repent and turn from it. Amen. We cannot trade enduring hope that is found in Christ for immediate gratification. We cannot do that. Christ and His work upon the cross must be central to this ministry because this is to what we are called. So we preach Christ alone because it is by the work of Christ upon the cross that one can be saved, and they must be saved by His name. So now let us speak of the cross. Roman numeral 2. The cross of Christ is central to Christianity. You could put essential to Christianity, necessary to Christianity. Amen. It would be impossible, absolutely impossible, to overstate the importance of the cross of Christ. Many years ago, I was teaching a series through the cross of Christ, and one man who we believed to be a good Christian said, "I'm sick of hearing about the cross. I'm sick of hearing about the cross." How can you be sick of hearing about the cross? Something's wrong with that heart. I don't know if he's being convicted or what. I don't know, but I'm sick of hearing about the cross. This issue of Christ and the cross cannot be overstated, and we can never grow sick of Christ and the cross. Amen? Letter A, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." While some hate the cross, hating to hear of it, or think that the message of the cross is foolishness, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God by which he has saved us. Church, without the cross of Christ, there is no salvation, plain and simple. Shall we now try to avoid the message of the cross because it is unpopular with the world? Are we now, the church, trying to be popular with the world? God forgive us. We're not trying to match to fit in with the world and to weave our way into the world. We're trying to be a beacon, a city that's set on the hill so they'll see who Christ is. Amen? In fact, then, the cross can't be avoided. The cross is like the pivot of a revolving door. Whether you're coming or you're going, you got the cross at the center. If you reject Christ, then you must go around the cross. If you accept Christ, then you must enter in by way of the cross. Luther described Christian theology as a theologia crucis, which means a theology of the cross. The cross marks that pivotal point in history, and indeed in all Christianity, and indeed in all eternity, for it's there that Christ bore our sins. All eternity past looked toward the cross, and all eternity future looks back upon the cross. Letter B. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he," that is Christ, "himself," that is alone and no one else, "bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." And the first indication, the first area that we are healed in is spiritually. Most often that verse is applied to physical healing, but it really truthfully in the context speaks of spiritual healing, salvation. So the scripture says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." The work of Christ upon the cross is essential to our salvation. No one else could pay that price in our stead, only Christ, the Son of God. Number one, it is the work of Jesus Christ upon that cross that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. So speaking of the centrality of the cross to our faith, it has been said that whoever believes in this article of faith is secure, and God, the Holy Ghost, is necessarily with him. For we cannot believe this unless it is by the Spirit of God. Now, if we say that the work of Christ upon the cross is central to Christianity, then it should be that the scriptures point to the cross throughout. Should it not? So let us go to the Word that we might see just how pivotal Christ and his cross are. After Christ had suffered the cross and been resurrected to life, he was walking along with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you know the story in Luke chapter 24. Those disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus who was walking with them when he told them that, when they told him that they had been expecting that this Jesus of Nazareth would redeem Israel. Of course, they had in their mind he was going to set them free from Rome, which most Israel was hoping for. They didn't care for a Savior of their soul. They wanted the Savior from Rome. But they thought that this Jesus of Nazareth would redeem Israel. It was then that Jesus said to them, Luke 24, 26, and 27, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, I wasn't there, but if you allow me this, I imagine those disciples were stunned to hear that. This was necessary. You know, "Sir, what are you talking about? That it was necessary that Jesus suffer these things and to enter into his glory." And then verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them, those two, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now, let us keep in mind that at that time, not one word of the New Testament had been recorded. So what Jesus was speaking of when he spoke of the scriptures was what the Jews called the Tanakh, which was the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Old Testament, pretty much as we know it. Jesus explained to the disciples that his death and resurrection and that the salvation of men was explained from Genesis to Malachi. That's what he taught them. Beginning with who? Moses. Where do we read of Moses? Right from the beginning. And all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So let her see. The message of the work of Christ upon the cross is found throughout the scriptures. In both the Old and New Testaments, the Old prophetically points to the cross. The New tells of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and thus that Jesus is the Christ and that salvation is in Christ alone. In Genesis 3:15, it was told the woman that even though the snake, symbolic of Satan, Satan possessed, even though the snake would bruise the heel of her offspring, referring to Jesus dying on the cross, that her offspring would prevail and crush his head, referring to the resurrection of Jesus and his victory over sin and death. And Genesis 12:3 and 17:15 through 16 and 22:18, in those verses it is told to Abraham that through his descendants, pointing to Christ, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, pointing to the salvific work of Christ upon the cross. When Abraham went to Mount Moriah to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham prophetically said, Genesis 22:8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. You remember that? And this is how John the Baptist identified Jesus in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Indeed, God did provide for himself the sacrificial lamb. All these scriptures pointing prophetically to Christ and his work upon the cross. In Psalm 22, we find that David described the crucifixion in some detail. And of course, that was many hundreds of years before crucifixion was practiced. Psalm 22 points to the work of Christ upon the cross. Do you recall the opening words of Psalm 22? And I have number one there, prophetic foreshadow, Psalm 22:1. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And weren't these words uttered by Jesus? Prophecy realized, Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then another prophecy, number two, Psalm 22:7-8. All those who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And then we see that these words were fulfilled, letter A, fulfilled in Matthew 27:41-43. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. We have another prophetic utterance, number three, Psalm 22:14-15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And we read of it being fulfilled, letter A, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Number four, prophecy, Psalm 22:16-17. for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Fulfilled, letter A, John 19:36-37. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Number five, prophecy, Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And letter A, fulfilled, Matthew 27:35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. There's another Old Testament prophecy of Christ being pierced, Zechariah 12:10, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. The fulfillment, John 19:34-37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Another prophecy, Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The fulfillment, John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. In Matthew 26:67, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And Mark 15:19, and they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And that, of course, to humiliate him, to mock him. Another prophecy. Christ was to be crucified alongside of common criminals. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And verse 12, and was numbered with the transgressors. The prophecy fulfilled. Mark 15:27-28. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And there's a prophecy even concerning his burial. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The fulfillment, Matthew 27:57-60. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. He was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea gave him his grave. And family, let me tell you that this is merely a sampling of familiar Old Testament scriptures that were prophetic, pointing to Christ, and their New Testament fulfillment as they point to the work of Christ. The message of the work of Christ upon the cross is a central message woven throughout the scriptures. Now, I went through that whole exercise supporting this comment that I made, and I said, if the cross of Christ is central to the church, then shouldn't it be throughout the scripture? And what we see is that indeed, the subject of Christ, his sacrificial death upon the cross, is woven throughout the scripture. Amen? So letter D, as the Bible teaches throughout, there is salvation in no other name, but only in the name of Christ. For he alone suffered the cross on our behalf. Christ alone. Roman numeral 3 then. Why did Christ suffer the cross? I've got you writing like crazy tonight, don't I? Letter A, Matthew 1:21 states it plainly. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. This is the purpose of the cross, to bring salvation to his people. And letter B, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Church, Christ did not die in vain, nor did he suffer the cross so that we could earn our salvation, but that he might bring us to God. What an insult it is for any man to say to God, okay, I know you gave your son in sacrifice for me, but that sacrifice, the price he paid, isn't quite enough. Now I've got to add the works of my filthy hands to it. Then it'll be enough. What an insult to the holy God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Could you imagine wrapping all your earthly things up and selling them all off to pay a debt for someone? And then to pay that debt in full, and for that someone to say, well, if I just had 10 more dollars, if I could just put 10 more bucks to it, then it would really be done. That would be an insult to us. What an insult it is to the holy God that he gave his son. And then people would say, now I just have to add a little more to it. That's an insult. Christ alone. He suffered the cross, family, that he might bring us to God. Number one. We could not come to God on our own, for our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How many transgressions did he forgive us? All of them. As a matter of fact, past, present, and future. He even knows what mistakes we're going to make. Amen. And those mistakes are under the cross. Having canceled out the certificate, what did he do with it? He canceled it out. He canceled it. Beloved, if you were going to go to a basketball game and it was on the news that it was canceled, would you go to it? No. You know why you wouldn't go to it? Because it's canceled. That means it's not going to happen. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. Aren't you glad that he canceled that debt? Amen? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:13-14. When Christ died upon the cross, he paid our debt. That is, the believer's sin debt in full. And his death is sufficient to cover over all the sins of the world. But we must confess our sins and come to him in repentance. Jesus is the Christ, for he laid his life down to die a brutal and unjust death upon the cross that he might bring us to God. Family, there is only one way to the Father. It is through Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for each of us. So the conclusion is this then, and you have a treat tonight because it looks like I finish early. Conclusion. Christ alone and his work upon the cross must be the message of the church, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. May it be said of us as it was the Apostle Paul said of himself, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. May it be that that is our message. Amen. Now, should the Lord be willing, next week we will continue to speak on the subject of Christ alone by addressing the cross as satisfaction, the cross, the work of Christ on the cross as sacrifice and substitution. So we'll be speaking of the cross, the work of Christ upon the cross as satisfaction, sacrifice, and substitution. So the Lord be willing. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Our Father, we're very grateful for the work you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is as the Apostle wrote, who would give their life for a good person, perhaps maybe for some righteous man, somebody would give their life. But Christ died for us while we were sinners. You gave your Son. And Lord, our hearts are thrilled and overjoyed with the thought that you picked us up from the depth of sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. But you, by your grace, gave your Son. And by your Holy Spirit, you woke us up made us alive in Jesus Christ so that we could believe. You granted us the faith that we might believe. It is a gift from you. It is not of works. Otherwise, we would boast, but we cannot boast, for it's your gracious, merciful work that you've granted us faith to believe. So, Lord, may we be a people who bow our head and glorify you, thanking you for this great gift that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Jesus, we praise you today that you came from heaven and you lived the life of a man perfectly without sin. And yet did you die upon the cross, paying our wages of sin, that we might have eternal life through you. We praise you for this and we thank you for it. We give you glory tonight. May it be then, Lord, that we cherish our salvation so much and we understand that you are everything to us. May it be then that we proclaim your name. That we as a congregation give ourselves to nothing but proclaiming your name, Jesus Christ, and you, Lord, crucified. Because we know, Lord, that as you were lifted up, that you might draw men to yourself, so may we exalt you and lift up your name, that you might draw men to yourself. Teach us, Lord, that it will not be our superiority of speech that draws men to you. It will not be fancy stories. But, Lord, it will be as we proclaim you that you will draw men. So may we be faithful to this in love to you, O God. And love for the calling to which you have called us, may we be faithful to this, that we are determined to know nothing but you and you crucified. And Lord, may people come, hear the message, and glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of naming your name. We exalt you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.